Do open up your Bibles again, if you would, at Exodus chapter 13 and chapter 14. And as the band take their seat as well, let me just pray for us again for God's help as we look at his word together. Father in heaven, we thank you that all of our ways are known to you, that not one thing escapes your careful watch and your loving gaze. And we just pray now, Father, as we come to your word, that you would make known your ways to us, that we would see you clearly, that we would listen to what you have to say, and that we would walk forever in ways that are pleasing to you. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, if the story of Exodus was to be made into a film, and you're in charge of putting the soundtrack together, I wonder what songs you'd choose. I wonder what music you had used to capture the drama that unfolds, the bitterness of slavery and oppression in chapter 1, the hidden hand of God protecting Moses in chapter 2, the holiness of God, the burning bush, the glory of God in chapter 3, the reluctance of Moses to do what God had asked him to do in chapter 4. The hard-heartedness of Pharaoh in chapter 5. I don't know this Lord of whom you speak, and I will not let your people go. And then the mighty acts of God's judgment from chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 12. Well, one piece of music that would definitely make my soundtrack, particularly given what we're going to be looking at in chapter 13 and 14, is this one. I'm not going to sing it. Which is, of course, thankfully, there are no words to it, are they? So I couldn't sing it anyway. But those the word, that's the tune to which famous film? Yeah, there we go, The Great Escape. Which tells the story of a group of British soldiers that carefully plan their escape from a German prisoner of war camp. Well, in many ways, the story of the Exodus is also the story of a great escape, which comes about, though, not through the careful, intricate planning of those in captivity, but by a gracious and powerful God who is committed to setting his people free. And we saw that plan come together last week in Exodus chapter 12 with the final plague and the first Passover. If you remember, God's people were instructed to take a lamb, a year-old male without defect, and to kill it, and to paint its blood on the doorframe of the house so that when the Lord swept through the land of Egypt in judgment that night, he would pass over those homes that had been marked with blood. Why? Because the death of a substitute lamb had already taken place. You see, God's judgment would fall either on the firstborn son or on the Passover lamb. And that's exactly what did happen. God's judgment did fall. And as a result, proud Pharaoh finally buckles and lets God's people go. And that's where we left off last week in verse 31 of chapter 12. During the night, during that fateful night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, enough, up. Leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested." And so after 80 years of living in slavery, God's people are finally free to leave Egypt and begin their journey to the promised land. It's a journey that should have taken no more than a few weeks. But actually, in the end, because of their lack of faith, it takes 40 long years. And the first real step on that journey, and the first real test of their faith, comes in chapter 13 and 14, when we find God's people trapped between the might of the Egyptian army and the waters of the Red Sea. And we're going to see what happened this morning under two main headings. Firstly, God leads the way. This is God leading his people home. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. And how did God lead them? Well, we're told, aren't we, in verse 21, in this pillar of cloud and fire that never left its place in front of the people. So here's the point. God isn't just leading his people. He's with his people. He's not just rescued them from Egypt and then he's left them to their own devices. He's not just going to give them a map to follow as they make their own way by themselves to the promised land. No, he's come to be with them, to dwell amongst them in order to lead them. That's what the cloud and the fire represent. The very presence of God, of a holy God who is among his people and has committed himself to them. But what's interesting here in the Exodus story is the way that God leads. And did you notice that in verse 17? God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. He didn't take them on the most direct route. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. You see, God didn't lead his people on the most obvious road. Why? Because he knew them better than they knew themselves, that in fear they might turn back to Egypt. He knew how fragile their faith was. Even though the people left Egypt in verse 18, ready to take on the world, so it seems, God knows they're not. They're not ready. Their faith is still weak, which is why he takes them on a different path. And there's a really important principle here that we need to apply to our own journey of faith, which is this. God doesn't always take us the way we'd expect. He doesn't always take us on the shortest journey, or the easiest journey, or indeed the most comfortable journey. He leads us on the path that is best for us. I had a text from Thomas, Ula and Jonathan was a text from Thomas this week, and for those of you who receive our email bulletin, you'll know it's been a desperately hard 3 or 4 weeks for Thomas and his family. They moved house. They're from Poland. They moved house about 3 weeks ago. Haven't got any family around, so didn't have very much help. And on the day they moved house, Thomas's mum rang up from Poland to say that his dad had died. That he couldn't go back to the funeral for various reasons. And it's just been a really brutal 2 or 3 weeks for Thomas and his family. And he sent me this text. This was just the picture that came with it. My plan, God's plan. And a few words there. Sometimes God doesn't do things the way we think he should, but God has a perfect plan for your life. You see, through this difficult time, God has actually been teaching Thomas and Ula and Jonathan something really important. You see, we might like to plan our nice, comfortable, straightforward journey through this life from A to B, and we put in our journey all the different things that we'd love to do and love to happen along the way. But God's path is often different. God's path actually is often harder, but God's path is always better. And that's what's going on here in the book of Exodus. God is leading his people in the way that is best for them, in such a way that will grow and ground their faith in him for the rest of their journey onward to the promised land. So just for a moment, if you would, put yourself in the shoes of those early Israelites. They've just witnessed 10 mighty acts of judgment. They've just walked out of slavery, laden with Egyptian goodies, and now they've got this visible presence of God dwelling amongst them as they journey to the promised land. You can imagine them, can't you, bounce along with a spring in their step? They're buzzing. God's just delivered them from slavery. They are on way to the promised land and their God is with them. But how quickly their mood changes and how quickly they lose that spring in their step. because Pharaoh changes his mind again. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. We've let the entire workforce go. What have we done? What a good workforce they were. We didn't pay them a penny. And look what they've built. This is an economic disaster for Egypt." And so Pharaoh sets out in pursuit with all his chariots, with all his horses, the full might of the Egyptian army, sent out in order to bring God's people back. It's no wonder the Israelites start getting a bit twitchy, isn't it? Can you imagine? As they look back and on the horizon, they can maybe hear the noise and this cloud of dust gets bigger and bigger as the chariots kick up the dirt and as the horses pound down the hill and this dust cloud of the Egyptian army gets closer and closer. They can't fight them off. They've got no military training. They can't run off in the other direction. They're on foot. And besides, they've got the Egyptian army now on one side and they've got the Red Sea on the other. There is nowhere to go, which is why they cry out in despair. Verse 11 and 12, they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Already their hearts are returning to from where they came. How quickly they've forgotten how terrible their slavery was and the grace of God in bringing them out." Which is crazy, isn't it? The same God that's just delivered them, who is still present with them in all his glory and manifest power, and they just don't seem to see their God because they're so distracted by what's on the horizon, the trouble that is coming closer and closer. As one author said, they focus very much on the immediate danger and fail to believe that the Lord, who had done so much for them already, was poised and ready to do even more. Yet how often we respond like they did. Distracted by the different troubles of life, whatever it is on the horizon, the frustrations, the hardships, the woes that come our way. Instead of putting our trust in our great and glorious God who's redeemed us with the precious blood of his own Son. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As we look to Jesus, the troubles and the frustrations and the hardships of this life, however close they seem to be looming on the horizon, will grow strangely dim. Disappear almost, not fully this side of heaven, but disappear almost in the light of his glory and grace. We need to look up and beyond the troubles of this life to that great deliverance that our God has promised us. That's the vision that Moses puts before the people in verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Don't fear the Egyptians. Stand firm, I stand firm in your faith. Trust in the God who has redeemed you, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." Then in verse 14, God's people are given another beautiful promise. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. You won't need to fight the Egyptians. There's no need to run in the other direction. Just stay where you are, be still, and watch what God does. And that brings us to our second heading this morning. Firstly, God leads the way. And secondly, God makes a way. When it seemed that there was no way, God made a way. Have a look down, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Moses obeys, and that's exactly what does happen. Verse 21 and 22, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Stunning, isn't it? Isn't it stunning what God has done? Yet sadly, there are a number of liberal Bible people today who've tried to do away with the miraculous. They've argued that the sea in question isn't actually the Red Sea, but this little marshy patch of ground through which the Israelites waded to get away from the Egyptians. But of course, that just doesn't fit the facts for at least two reasons. Number one, the water, there's a vast amount of water. It's piled up on both sides. And that same water came crashing down and washed away an entire Egyptian army, all of their resources and military might. This was a truly miraculous event, which means what we have before us isn't just a great escape, but a great God who is able to control the seas because he made the seas in the first place. And as we watch this great God in action, as we watch this great escape unfold, there's three things very quickly that I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, the Israelites were trapped. There was no way out, hemmed in by the Egyptian army on one side and the Red Sea on the other. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. There was no way of escape. Yet God made a way. He made a way. And we see exactly the same thing in the New Testament, because the Bible teaches us that we too are trapped, not physically maybe like this, trapped in sin. Dead in sin, actually, the Bible says. And there is nothing we could do on our own to save ourselves. Yet God, in his kindness, has made a way through the death of Jesus on the cross that we might come back to our great God. For God so loved that he gave his Son to lay down his life for the sake of us. He bore the weight of my sin and shame. With a cry, he said, "It is finished." Christ the Lord, he overcame the darkness. He's alive. Death has been defeated, for he made us a way by which we have been saved. He's the Savior of the world. Humanly speaking, when there was no way out, no means of escape, God made a way. And by faith, his people moved forward through the way that God had graciously opened up to them. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded it was by faith that the people of Israel moved forward. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. Their faith in their God was growing. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And so that fragile faith that God was shaping and growing and strengthening, it's beginning to happen, that his people might be prepared for even greater trials, maybe, that were coming along the way. Firstly, the Israelites were trapped. Secondly, the enemy was defeated. You see, the waters that God parted as a means for his people to escape was also the way by which God completed his victory over Pharaoh and Egypt. Have a look down at verse 24 and 25. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt," just as God said he would. But it's too late for the Egyptians. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." exactly what did happen. The waters fall back into their place, washing away the entire Egyptian army. End of verse 28, not one of them survived. You see, what we have here isn't just a story of rescue, it is that. But it's also a story of conquest. God will defeat and dismantle and destroy all those worldly and spiritual powers that stand against him. In fact, it's one of the big themes throughout the whole Bible. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promises to crush the head of the serpent, all the way through to Revelation chapter 20, when Satan and his allies are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And of course, the decisive moment when victory was finally secured was at the cross. That's what Paul tells us. Colossians chapter 3, listen to these words. And notice it's past tense for those who know and love the Lord. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. And there's more. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. At the cross, Jesus disarmed all those who stood against him. As it was once explained to me, Satan became a toothless foe at the cross. Flick it on, Kieran. Think of the great white shark and that fearsome set of teeth. But take away those teeth, and he's not quite so fearsome anymore, is he? And so it was at the cross. Satan was detoothed, disarmed, and defeated. And the Lord Jesus gained a glorious victory over sin and over death. Firstly, the Israelites were trapped, and God made a way. Secondly, the enemy was defeated. And thirdly, and maybe most importantly, God gets the glory. You see that in verse 17? This is God speaking to Moses. Before these things even happen, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. Verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. We've heard that phrase so many times, haven't we? They will know that I am the Lord. And so not for the first time in the book of Exodus, we're reminded that this book isn't just about the rescue of God's people. It's about the honor of his name. I will gain the glory, says God. I will get the glory through the rescue of those who are mine and through the defeat of those who stand against me. God is glorified in salvation by making a way for his people to come back to him. God is glorified in judgment by making his enemies a footstool for his feet. And God is glorified when his redeemed people live their lives in such a way as to show his infinite worth to the world around them. May God get the glory in all that he's doing in and through our lives. And next week we pick up the story in chapter 15 with God's people celebrating that victory and rejoicing in God's goodness on the far side of the Red Sea with the help of Miriam and a few tambourines as well. Let me just take a moment just to be still as you think about maybe how the Lord has spoken to you this morning, what we need to take away. And with God's help, apply to our lives or be encouraged by that we might continue our journey well on the way to heaven. Then the band will come and lead us in a moment.